Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to gather as a church family to worship you through fellowship, our time with one another, through our singing, through our giving, and now through our just studying of the word. Father, we pray that you would lead us now. We ask that you would help us to understand a little bit more about the Apostle Paul, who really this man that you used to pin the vast majority of the Bible concerning the church age and how we function and what we know about Jesus. You really use this man in a tremendous way. And so, Father, today as we look at his conversion, I pray that you would give us just a deeper understanding about him and what you did in his life. And as we walk through his journey of conversion, I do pray that your spirit would also move in our hearts and our minds, Lord. Help us to see principles that we can apply to our own lives and our own relationship with you. We thank you, God, that you are in the business of taking lives and changing them into your image, moving them into your likeness, regardless of their starting point. And so today we find this man who is or was extremely religious and legalistic and understood a relationship with you being equivalent to simply doing works and fulfilling commands and checking boxes until he encountered you. And so, Father, I do pray for each one of us. If there are people here who don't know you as Savior, I pray that they would encounter you personally. I pray for those of us who know you as Savior that you would awaken us, Lord. Help us to be renewed in our relationship with you. May we just grow closer to you, Lord, day by day, as that song we sing often, light the fire that once burned bright within me. And so, Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for the story of Acts and your hand in the early church, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling Ananias. "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him in a vision of a man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I have heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go. For Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias went and he found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and he was baptized. After, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?" Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews of Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the story. We ask, Lord, as we work through this passage, that you would give us clarity to what is said, what happened in context, and that we would see just applications for our lives. And we just thank you for the story of Acts. And it's in Christ's good name, I pray. All right, so this is the story of the conversion of Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. And it's kind of a dramatic story. Up to this point in the story of Acts, we don't really know much about him. We know simply that there was a stoning of Stephen, the very first Christian that's life was taken for proclaiming that Christ is the Messiah. We are told that as they did that, they laid their coats at his feet. Many have speculated that action sort of meant that Saul was sort of a man of authority. And we know historically he was a guy of authority. We know that he was a man that was on the pipeline to sort of be the high priest, that he had prestige, power, pedigree, education, everything that you needed. And up to then, we don't really hear anything until right now. We, however, know some about Paul from his own testimony later in Acts and through much of the New Testament. And before we get into this story, I thought it would be appropriate to sort of read through Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll just work through it, or you can turn there if you want. This is Paul sort of explaining who he was before Christ. And the reason I want to read this is I want us to understand who this man was as he's about to encounter Jesus. And so in Philippians chapter 3, the first couple of verses, Paul explains to them, like, listen, well, I'll say this to you over and over and over again. It's no trouble for me to go over the basics, because grace is super important. Understanding that our relationship with God isn't based on what we do for him, it's based on what he did for us and us receiving this gift of the cross so that we can have a right relationship with him. And during this time, as the gospel was going forth, as the message about this grace of God was reaching people, there were people sort of going in the wake of that boat, sort of saying, no, you need to do all of these things. And so in Philippians chapter 3, Paul reaches out to the church. And at the end of verse 3, he says, "We put no confidence in human effort." You can try to be a good Christian. You can try to be good before God. You can do all of the things that you think you're supposed to do to be right with God. But that's not what we put our confidence in when we're standing before God. And then he goes on to say, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reasons for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. So he basically puts himself out into competition with the whole religious world of Judaism. And he says, there are people out there that are trying to say that they know more than you about God and how you get right with God and how you operate with God. He's like, but if we're talking about works, let anybody come before me. We'll lay out our past. We'll lay out our pedigree and I'll show them mine. And my credentials will trump every Jewish person. He goes on to say in verse 5, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, meaning that from birth, he was practicing the Jewish traditions. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. He's like, of the Jewish people, I am of this tribe that is most prestigious. Not only that, but I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. This organization that I was a part of, these Pharisees, they were so zealous and the standard was so high. I lived by that. He goes on to say, I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, which we are going to get, we sort of have a glimpse of today, that he went after the church. He was responsible for the killing of those who proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. And he says, as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I don't think I've ever actually talked to somebody. I've seen video of individuals who have claimed that they have made this progression in their life where they are sinless. I just can't even imagine. I guess I'm not that good of a person. But Paul looks at them and he says, as the conditions are laid out in the law, as for righteousness that we know that we're supposed to attain as Jewish people, I obeyed it without fault. That's a pretty bold statement. And he says in verse 7, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. And so as we fast forward into his life and as we see him as this apostle proclaiming to the Gentiles this function of how we get right with God, that it's about grace. It's about what God has done for us. It was about him being our substitute. It's not about anything that we've done. All that we bring to the table is our sin. And Paul says, when I look back to my old self back then, this is who I was. And so as we open up this story about the apostle Paul, who was referred to as Saul, his Jewish name during this period, this is a man that was self-righteous. He believed that as far as the scriptures were concerned, that he was without fault, that he was as religious as they possibly come. He was so religious that he was going to enforce the rules, and he believed that those who were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah were people who were blaspheming God. And the Bible makes it clear, if you're going to do that, according to the Old Testament, then the death penalty is required. And so he was going out and hunting down people and killing them. So we start in the New Living Translation, which I've been using through Acts. I've enjoyed it, and it's very different from my New American Heart, my New American Standard Bible 1995 edition. But it's been good for me to kind of like not just do stuff out of rote memory. And so it starts with this meanwhile, this transition. So what happened between this verse and previously? Previously, we've been following the deacon, Philip, the evangelist. And he was there with the eunuch. And then the eunuch comes to Christ. The eunuch is baptized. And then Philip is taken away. He's just sort of transported up north. And now, meanwhile, Luke, the writer, is transitioning the story over to this guy, Saul, who he briefly introduced back at the stoning of Stephen. And he's going to start slowly taking more center stage through the book of Acts. So we see that Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Like every breath, this is a man who was consumed. His passion was going after those who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. His motive was to go and to kill them. As we go through Acts, the Acts reads really quickly. And it's very easy for us to go through Acts and just assume that this is like chronological in the sense of like, okay, yesterday was Philip and now day two, where on Saul, and then as we go to the next chapter, it's day 3, 4, 5. The reality is that there's many years throughout the book of Acts. I think it's something like 30 years elapsed from beginning to end. It's been speculated by scholars who do all of the research and digging that they believe that this period of Saul's abuse and torments of the church lasted about 3 years. This guy was angry. I don't know that I've ever experienced this sort of anger that would last this long. I've seen it once. And I'll never forget the one time I see it. As most of you know, I was a SEAL, and for the last 3 years of the military, I was a SEAL instructor. And we would always have these foreign students kind of roll through. And normally the foreign students, it was like they weren't exactly held to the same standard. They just kind of, they would quit. We'd say, go have a nap, have a meal, then come back tomorrow. And then we'll like, because we don't want you to get you in trouble. And somewhere in there, I don't remember what year I was an instructor, from 2001 to 2005. And there was this one Kuwaiti kid. I mean, he's an adult, but a kid. And he performed at the standard of the American students or better. It was unheard of. I mean, to have a Middle Eastern guy perform, it was just unheard of. Like, and I remember during Hell Week, it was like Wednesday when we start kind of chumming up with the guys. We're like, hey, Ahmed or whatever his name was, come talk to us. It's like, hey, what's your story? How is it that you're performing at the standard of Americans? And he's like, I'm going to go find Saddam Hussein and I'm going to kill him. I was like, oh, well, I see. That's motivation. Okay. Well, why are you so mad? Where's this come from? He was like, I was 7 years old. I answered the door for his men. They asked for my dad. My dad came and they executed my dad right in front of me. And it was like, do we have to do anything about this kid? Like, I don't know. He's this explains a lot. I don't know whatever happened up to that guy, but it was like, this was a guy who had a long, bright red burning anger. I can't imagine being 7 years old and seeing your dad executed in front of you. Like, that, of course, would. And that's the closest thing I can imagine to this passion of Saul, who he's uttering threats with every breath. He's eager to kill the Lord's followers. We glossed over this but he's going to be a good guy. He's going to be one of our guys, you know? He was lethal. He was angry. He was furious. And he had the capacity to do harm to the church. And he had the prestige and power to get what he needed done in order to do it. We'll see this. He went to the high priest. You don't just go to the high priest. That's like saying, oh, Gunnar was really mad, and so he just walked up to the president of the United States to get some clearance for some stuff. You think I can get to the president? It's going to be a lot of rungs from the president that I can go. I'm not quite sure who I know. I know a city council member in Escondido. Maybe I can get there. But he just goes to the high priest. And he goes to the high priest and he requests letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus asking for their cooperation and the rest of followers of the way, Christians. He found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. So he's going to the high priest. He walks in there. He's like, hey, I need a warrant for the arrest of every single Christian out there in this town. Can you do that? Oh, and can you tack in there that the synagogues, because remember, Christianity, it wasn't its own thing. It was Judaism. It was Judaism. And so he's like, I need an arrest warrant for just carte blanche for every Christian I stumble into in this region. And can you tack in there that the synagogues don't agree with me, there'll be punishment. So we're here. So I'm going to do a little map situation here with the laser beam that's from Rich. That's very good. So we start in Jerusalem. This is the first eight chapters in Acts, is down south in Jerusalem. Gospel went forth there, and it spills out. It scatters into the sort of the outermost regions, Judea and Samaria. Paul is here in Jerusalem. He's getting a warrant out for their arrest. He's going to make his way up north to Damascus. Somewhere along the lines, here, as he's getting close, probably in the very tip, he's going to get a personal visit from Jesus. Then after this, sort of going ahead, we'll look at towards the end, it's believed that then Paul sort of wandered this area of the desert for about 3 years before he makes his way to Jerusalem to sort of to meet with the leadership. But that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Jerusalem, Damascus. This is the main area. Next week, Paul's going to have to run away to his hometown of Tarsus, which is where he's at from in the very northern part. Okay, verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus, the part up in the northern thing, it's just assumed. We don't see the whole exchange between him and the high priest. Clearly, the high priest gave him everything he wanted and needed so that he could go arrest Christians and bring them back down in chains to Jerusalem. He's getting close to Damascus on his mission, or on this mission, and a light from heaven suddenly shone around him. This had to have been bright. This is, I'm embarrassed to say this, but this is like as close as thing I have. I was like in high school. I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed. And it was like one of the very, very, very hot days. And I wasn't given a lot of instruction on how electricity works, but I walked into geometry class and it was hot. It was one of those days in San Diego when it's just blistering hot, the humidity. Our school had no air conditioning, but we had a fan on the floor, like an outlet there. And somehow the fan cord got cut. And I'm like, somebody's got to just deal with this. So I remember putting the cord together. I'm like, that should work. And I stuck it in the electrical. And all I remember is this bright light. And like, whoa, what just happened? Big laughter of everybody thought it was hilarious. And the fan still didn't work. And then the teacher walked in. Everybody's laughing. What's going on? Just guys, don't worry about it, you know? So that's the bright light that I'm imagining. It's like, it's horrifying when this happens. And I think this was bigger than what I experienced. So there's this huge bright light from heaven shone around him. He goes to the ground and he hears something. He hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I don't know that he was oriented. This is like a, you know, bright lights, this sort of thing. It's a tactic that's used by every SWAT team, every sort of special forces group. Before you go into a room where you want to surprise people, you throw in a flash bang, and it lights up the room. It increases the PSI in the room. Everybody's disoriented, and so then you have the advantage when you walk in the room to take care of business. And so this is all happening for Saul, and he's hearing a voice, not knowing where it's coming from. "Hey, why are you persecuting me?" Who is Saul persecuting? The church. We know who's speaking to Saul at this point, but Saul doesn't know who's speaking to him at this point. But for us, we learn that Jesus, as he sees persecution and difficulty of his church, his bride, his followers, he views it as it's happening to himself. And I think that there's one point here that whatever suffering, whatever hardship you're going through, to know that Jesus is right there with you. And Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Or, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. Now, your translation, they're kind of split. Your translation might have "Lord" in capital L. It's capital L of the New American Standard, 1995 edition. And others, and in the New Living Translation and others, it's not. This is a translator's call. So if you're reading it with an L, that's so from the reader's perspective. The reader understands that the person who is speaking to him is Lord Jesus, capital letter. If your translation is a lowercase L, it's from the perspective of Saul. Saul doesn't quite understand who's speaking to him at this point because he's asking the question, who are you, sir? Like, who's speaking to me? We all know it's Jesus because we've read ahead, but we're not there. Saul's not there. And so the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." And I don't know what, like what's Paul processing at this point? Saul is his name here, but it's Paul. Like, who have I been persecuting? I've been persecuting those who've been claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Apparently, as I persecute them, this guy, Jesus, who I'm now encountering on the road to Damascus for the first time through a bright white light, is telling me that what I'm actually doing is persecuting him. So he's got some stuff to think about, right? And then Jesus says, now get up and go into the city, that's Damascus, and then you'll be told what you must do. Last week I talked about Jesus often gives us vague instructions. This is pretty vague. Just go into the city. You're outside of the city of San Francisco, and your instruction is go into the city and you'll find out what to do. And it's like, okay, well, that's a, where do we go? Like, where exactly am I headed to? And then we look at the men, verse 7, the men with Saul, they stood speechless. Like, what is happening here? They could hear the sound of the voice, but they saw no one. We're going to learn that Saul has lost his vision. So Saul only has his ears, but the guys who are observing this whole thing, they're hearing, but they're not seeing anything. And so they're a little bit confused. So Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. And then in verse 10, we're going to transition. We're going to transport over to this guy, Ananias, and sort of hear his sort of the story. We don't know what's going on at this point. And based on time, I think I have time. I want to shift ahead over to Acts chapter 26. And over in Acts chapter 26, Paul, he's under arrest. So we're dealing with the apostle Paul, and he's before Felix, I believe. He's before a leader when I get there. Festus is who he's before. So in Acts chapter 26, verse 12, Paul is under arrest. He is explaining his life story. And as he's talking to him, he's going to explain what was happening on his side of the story during this 3 days. And so this is Paul speaking to Festus. Verse 12. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. One day I was on such a mission to Damascus, arresting and harming Christians. Armed with the authority and commission of the leading priest, about noon, your majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. Now get up to your feet, for I have appeared to you and appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you've seen me and tell them what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you both from your own people, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place amongst God's people who are set apart by faith in me. This was mind-boggling for Paul at this time. This is unthinkable to him. And in verse 19, Paul says, and so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove that they have changed by the good things that they do. Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God has protected me right up to this present time so that I can testify to everyone, from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said what would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and Gentiles alike. Suddenly Festus shouted, "Paul, you are insane. Too much study has made you crazy." That is the Bible verse that all seminarians memorize. But he's like, this is crazy what you're saying. We don't learn this at this point as Luke is sort of documenting the story, but we know that Paul's going to go for 3 days. He's not going to have his sight. He's not going to be eating. He's grappling with God. How can this possibly be that he's going to be this apostle to the Gentiles? It's unthinkable. But now our scene is shifting over to verse 10, and we're going to go into the city of Damascus, and we're going to meet this guy, Ananias. Now, there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. So this is a Jewish man. He's believing in Jesus as the Messiah. He's in this town. So somehow the gospel, probably as the persecution spread outward, it's made its way up to Damascus, and this is one of the guys that has responded to the gospel. And so now the Lord speaks to him in a vision. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling out Ananias. Yes, and in the New Living Translation, they've put this capital L, and I'm guessing that all of the capital L's are there. He is a Christian. He knows his Savior. It seems normal to him when he hears the Lord's voice. It's like, yes, Lord, how can I help you? This is not normal, but I'm here. And verse 11, the Lord said, go over to Straight Street. So apparently there was a street that was straight, and its name was Straight Street. I've never been there, but I've heard there's actually a straight street in Damascus that you can visit today. To the house of Judas. So Ananias has more clarity about where he's to go. He knows he's going to be told exactly what he's going to do. Paul's like, just go into the town of Damascus. And Ananias is told, go to Straight Street, go to Judas's house. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. So I read this. I have this imagination, just in human thinking, that God is on the telephone with Paul and he's texting Ananias. Dude, you'll never believe it. I'm talking to Saul right now. I need you to go to this house. Like in modern day, you're talking to somebody, you can text and talk at the same time. And so, Jesus has got more than more capacity than I have in communication. I think, I don't want to get into trouble, but yesterday I was just made fun of by one of the female chaplains at Escondido PD. We're having this conversation and she said something and I'm like, I got lost. And she's like, we're having two conversations at the same time. I was talking about this one thing and this thing. And I'm like, okay, all of the other guys here, we're just talking about the one thing and we lost you. And she's like, you guys, you need to learn how to have two conversations at the same time. And so God is able to do it. He's like, talking to Saul, explaining to him what's going on. Ananias is going, wait, I have to go here and do this, and you're talking to him right now? So, like, I got to go right now. And he's like, yeah, I've shown him in a vision a man named Ananias. And Ananias is like, well, that's me. Why did you do that? Like, this isn't good. Coming and laying his hands on him so he can see. And he's like, oh, Saul's blind? Like, this is like, and I've got to lay my hands on him to give him his sight back? This is a lot of information. This isn't vague. This is very clear for Ananias. But Ananias obviously has some concerns. Verse 13, but Lord, time out. Or exclaimed, Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the things that this man has done to believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. Like, time out here. This reminds me of 1 Samuel chapter 23, in the first four verses, David and his mighty men are on the run. And then they get news that the people of Keilah are getting seized by the Philistines. The Philistines. It wasn't coming out right. The Philistines. And so David is talking to God and he's like, hey, what do you want me to do? God says, hey, you need to go rescue them. Go save them. If you don't, they're going to perish. And so then David goes out to his special forces, his crew, and he says, hey, guys, let's go. We're going to Keilah. We got to save these people. And his mighty warriors are like, hey, time out, David. Don't you realize that we're actually down by the Dead Sea in a cave hiding from King Saul, not this Saul, King Saul, and our lives are on the line and we have nothing. And you're telling us to go, why don't you go back to God and ask him again? And so David does. And God was like, was I speaking Greek? Like, go. Like he was speaking Hebrew. Like, I don't, or whatever he's speaking. I don't know. But he's like, just, yeah, go. And so they go. And here, Ananias is like, time out. Don't you, like, Lord, I don't know what you've been doing. I know you're a busy guy and everything, but this guy, Saul, he actually has orders to kill us all. And he's been doing it. You sure we're just for clarity's sake, like, are we on the same sheet of music? Verse 15, but God said, or the Lord said, go. For Saul is my chosen instrument or vessel or tool to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias is learning about how God is going to take Saul like a little kid or like a little mama cat with a kitten just up by the back of the neck. It's like, stop doing that, Saul. Get over here. We have a different plan for you in your life. You're going to go this direction and you're going to suffer for my name and things are going to get hard. You think that you're protecting me right now, but you're actually hurting me. And you need to tell the world that Jesus is the Messiah. And not just to your Jewish people, but I need you because of your credentials. You're like the most perfect person with the most perfect training to reach the Gentiles. As your people come against you, you have the pedigree to reason against their arguments like no other person. And when I look at this dialogue here, Saul's whole life, that part we read from Philippians chapter 3 in the beginning, I was a Pharisee, I was circumcised on the eighth day, I was zealous, yada, 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 all of the things. God's like, all of that was just your preparation for your actual mission with me. And Paul would learn, we know the verses Philippians 4:13, that I think the English translates it really poorly, or we've misused it, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think the better translation is, I have learned how to endure all things through Christ, or in Christ, who strengthens me. He goes on to say that he's learned to be content whether he had much or he had little, whether he was a free man or whether he was in prison, whether he was alive or his life was to be taken. Paul, in this moment, learned that he was just a vessel for the Lord and God was going to do big things through him. When I look at this moment, I think of that song. I don't know the name of the song, but there's a line in that one song that I can't remember the name of the song. And it says, all my life you have been faithful. And we think of it like, oh, that's just the good times. No, that means in the hard times, the difficult times. I think about my own life with my biological mom that was really harsh, and then going through my life and losing buddies in combat and being involved in just a lot of hard things. And then through that, coming to Christ. And then for some crazy reason, then God sent me to seminary and Bible college to like study the Bible. And it's always funny to me that I'll like meet people and they're like, oh, you're Navy SEAL to a pastor. Like, how did that happen? And they're just like, where'd you go to seminary? What's your education? And it's like, well, my education started when I was about 2 years old in this home with my mom who did this and this and this and this. And then I went into the military. I became a SEAL and a lot of hard things happened. And then I did a bunch of stupid things, and then I got saved. So that was the beginning of my education. And then, so it's like your whole life, God is using as your curriculum to be used by him. And I think of a couple weeks ago, like I shared about Hannah. Like the last 2 weeks we've talked about Hannah. I talked about Hannah, then you talked about Hannah. The pumps for patients for pumps, or pumps for patients, pumps for patients. But this young little girl, 13, who wants to get baptized, And I say, hey, Hannah, why do you want to get baptized? Tell me about it. And she's like, well, she didn't use these words exactly, but she's like, my curriculum in this life is that I got leukemia. And I believe that God wants me to use my leukemia to help others with him. It's like, oh man, okay, I think I can baptize you. Like, I'm fine. But it's like here, Paul, in these 3 days, is learning, Paul, you thought all of this stuff was for you and your own power, your own prestige. But I'm telling you, all this stuff was just preparation to be used for your real mission. And I don't know what your life has in your past, but I assure you that everything in your past has gone through the fingertip of God, and God will use that if you will allow him to use your history for his glory. And so, verse 17, Ananias was convinced. And he goes out and he finds Saul, and he lays his hands on him, and he says, Brother Saul, which is very interesting. He says, Brother Saul. He now sees this guy, this tormentor of the church, as brother. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're told that he was to put his hands on him. He couldn't see him, but he felt his touch. And he was filled with the Spirit. I think there's like this connecting to the church. Constantly when the Spirit comes through Acts, there always seems to be this what's happening here to Saul is what happened in Acts 2 and the other locations. It's the same Spirit of God. Even though we look and behave different, it's one God, even though we are many. Verse 18, instantly something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he was baptized. He believed and then he was baptized. That's the order in the scriptures. Afterward, he ate some food and he regained his strength. And I can't help but to see Elijah in this story. Kind of the Bible does speak about our whole person. Like there's the spiritual component, there's the physical component, and poor like Elijah, he did all this stuff for God, and he's like, nobody loves me, I just want to die, I wish I was never born. And God's like, hey, cheer up, guy. Like, how about you just take a nap and have some lunch? Or maybe have lunch and then take a nap. That's normally how it goes. And then he ate some lunch and he took a nap and then he felt better. Like, and so here, like, Saul was having a bad day. He got his vision back, he ate some food, and now he's not hangry anymore. And so we're told that Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues. Can you imagine those poor guys in the synagogues? This is something that like the spam emails are made of. Like you hear about the persecuted church and some soldiers walk in. Hey, I want all the Christians to stand up. And the people who stand up, then everybody leaves. And they're like, okay, we just need to know who's real. That's kind of like what it reminds me of. Like these synagogues, like, okay, this is Paul. This is some scam. This is not good. Like, but then he's preaching, and we'll see in the next couple of weeks that this was very difficult for the new believers to really let their guard down around Saul, to trust that he was legitimate. And we'll see God use this encourager, Barnabas, come alongside to really be an advocate for him. And all who heard him, verse 21, were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? He had a reputation. And didn't he come here to arrest them and to see them in chains to the leading priest? Like, I wonder if he's walking in the synagogue and they're like, this is the guy. He has all the conversion and all amidst all of this, he forgets about the papers hanging out of the back of his pocket, the warrant order that he has, like the arrest warrant that he has from the priest. He's like, oh yeah, like, no, that's not legit. Like, I'm just, we'll throw that away or burn it or something. That was old me. That's not the new me. But this was dated on Monday and it's Saturday. Like, are you sure? This would be concerning. And I do think this is an example of what God does throughout his story, throughout the apostles, throughout the New Testament. We see women with men, rich with poor, slaves with free, all sorts of different type of people in the church are one. There is no distinction. We are one in Christ. And we see this happen here. And so in verse 22, Saul's preaching became more and more powerful. And the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So from the very beginning, Saul has all of the pedigree. He had memorized the whole of the Old Testament. He knew the scriptures inside and out. And as he's dealing with the Jewish people who are skeptical of Jesus being the Messiah, they could not argue or debate Saul in a way that they could make their case. They would just lose. But I don't think this happened overnight. We see that it started instantly, but we'll read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away to Arabia. This is that little circle area. This is this area that they believe that he circled around. Most think that he was in sort of isolation, studying, examining the scriptures. How was I so wrong about the Messiah? Does this Jesus fit everything I know from Genesis to Malachi? Does it fit? And he sees that it does. Later, I returned to the city of Damascus, and then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. So after 3 years, 3 years later, he's going to go down to Jerusalem. He's going to say, "Hey, Peter, do you have a place to stay? We need to talk." And they're going to spend 15 days together going sort of back and forth. Tell me what you understand about Jesus. And they're going to confirm that they're on the same sheet of music. Then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, this is Galatians. It's believed to be the very first letter that Paul wrote after his conversion. Then he says, then 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go while I was there. I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church. And I shared with them the message I'd been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. So 3 years after his conversion, he goes there privately with Peter. He talks to him, he explains to him. There's a lot of confusion there's not confusion, we just don't know. We know that for a minimum of 3 years, as much as 14 years, Paul spent his life re-examining the Bible that he knew in light of Jesus the Messiah. And then he constantly was putting himself back under the authority of the apostles, who he was one, but he came later, as he describes, confirming. So in some ways it came overnight, in some ways it took time. And the reason I bring that up is because I have to come up with some applications, which we're at. What do we do with this passage? Like, first and foremost, my prayers for each one of you is that you encounter the living Jesus. This is like the most important thing. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the sins of your past, the sins of your today, the sins of your tomorrow. Like, Paul would write Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ in my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. God's mercy is available to you. God knows that you have sinned. God knows that you are a sinner. God knows all of your sins, past, present, future. And on the cross, Jesus went there and the weight of your sin was placed upon him and he absorbed it in full. And ultimately the Father said, "I am satisfied. My wrath upon you is done." And Jesus gave up his life and he went to the grave. And then he conquered death 3 days later. And the offer and invitation to each one of us is this invitation that Jesus died for you. Do you believe in him? And in him, you can receive his mercy, which is meaning that you don't get what you deserve. And grace means that you receive something that you don't deserve. And so he offers you life and forgiveness and relationship through the work of Jesus on the cross. And if you've done this, wherever you are in your life, I think it's a good thing to study the scriptures. I think it's a good thing to take time to be growing and devoting yourself to learning about Jesus through the Word of God. I'm a guy that's always wanted to like skip ahead in everything. I've struggled with being content in the moment. I've always wanted to be at the next chapter or 3 chapters ahead of wherever I am. And so when I look at the Apostle Paul, he took 3 to 14 years kind of going back to ground zero. humbling himself before God and learning the scriptures anew in light of who Jesus is. And so I do believe that Jesus, as you encounter him, he will change you and he will grow you. And as this process of growth is happening and transforming within your life, he is going to use you simultaneously along the way. That we'll see that Saul is going to be a going person. And if you're a Christian here today, you've been given a gift, according to scriptures, a gift that's specifically to be used within the body of Christ, for the body of Christ, for God's glory. And you discover this by starting to go, just like Philip last week. You can't steer a parked car. Just start serving and let God lead you and guide you to what you're supposed to be doing. I also see within these next couple chapters is that the Christian life is not to be lived in a vacuum. God has created this organization of the church body, and we as Christians are supposed to be in community for multiple reasons, for your own growth and development and for your own contribution to the body, that God has uniquely made each one of us and each one of us like offer something to the body that we call the church, and we need you and you need us. And that's how God designed it. In the scriptures, Christianity isn't, oh, this personal thing that you kind of do on your own. If that was true, Paul could have done it, but he doesn't. We're going to see this guy who is super powerful is going to find himself in subjection and humility to those people who are nobodies. With that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the story of Acts. It's such a wonderful story to go through. It's exciting. I thank you for this man, the Apostle Paul, to see how you used him, to see how you prepared him to be this individual that would bring the gospel to people like us, Gentiles, people who have no background in the Jewish faith. There might be one or two of us here in this room, but the reality is the vast majority of us are not connected to the Jewish people. We are outsiders that have been grafted into your body. And we thank you for Paul, how you used him to teach us about grace, to teach us about Jesus, to teach us how we get right with God. And so I pray for those, Lord, who don't know you as their Savior today, that you would move in their hearts and their minds, Lord, help them to find the answers to the questions that they have so that they ultimately can be brought into a saving faith with you. And Father, for those of us who have received you as Savior, I pray that you would keep us humble before you. I pray that you would help us to always constantly be a growing people until the day that we die, that your word would always be anew on fire for us, that we would listen for your voice, that we would just walk with you, that we would talk with you as we go along our way. I pray that you would show us, Lord, the gifts or gifts that we have so that we can be used by you. Help us, Lord, to live out our lives in a way that you desire us to. Father, we thank you for our church family. We do pray, Father, that you would help us as a congregation to be a place that always helps people on their journey with you. We pray for the church at large, just not our church, but in our community, in our town, in our city, in our state, in our nation, and around the world. We pray that the church would draw close to you, that they would be convicted to study and to know your word, and that we would yield ourselves to your spirit, to be your vessels, to be your tools, however you decide to use us. We love you, Lord, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.